Word of God, Psalm which is read already, the book of Psalms and Psalm 21, we shall read at verse 5, His glory is great in thy salvation, honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. His glory is great in thy salvation, honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. This is a psalm then that is full of glory. His glory is great in thy salvation. It's full of exaltation. Last verse, be thou exalted, Lord. And that's the theme that runs through the whole psalm. And that's the key then that unlocks the psalm, exaltation. To get an entrance into this psalm, exaltation. That's the key that will do it. And it is the exaltation of the King. Verse 5 says, His glory is great. Well, whose glory? Well, the psalm is all about the King. Verse 1, the King shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. Verse 7, for the King trusteth in the Lord. It's a royal psalm concerning the King. Which King? The title tells us, so this is a psalm of David. David, who had been a shepherd, became a king. Is that the King of whom this psalm speaks? To the chief musician, wrote David, a psalm of David. David is speaking of himself, or of some other man, when he said, the King shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. Well, we don't believe he was really speaking of himself, except by way of a weak type and shadow. But he was speaking of King Jesus. That's the King who will joy in this exaltation. That's the King who has this glory. His glory is great in thy salvation. Look how great this glory is. Honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. This is language that the Holy Spirit won't use at all. Even such an exalted David was among the kings. This is language of God. Here the King is not spoken of, but he's spoken to, and he's addressed not as one would address a king on earth, but as one can address only Jehovah himself. Be thou exalted, Lord. Lord, notice in those small capital letters telling us that's the name Jehovah in the Hebrew. Behind it, be thou exalted, Lord Jehovah, in thine own strength. And so, it's the mediatorial King, the Redeemer King. It's Christ who executes three offices, prophet and priest and king, that is spoken of in the psalm. And it's his exaltation, and it's his glory that we are reading of, and singing of when we come to Psalm 21. You see, Psalm 21 also is connected with Psalm 20. And that's why we began this evening by singing Psalm 20. The titles are the same, to the chief musician, the Psalm of David. But then we saw, when we last looked at the Psalms in order, in that Psalm 20, that there the address was to the King, that the King should be to no success in the day of trouble. Verse 9, that was a psalm about the King. That's when Jesus said, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. And there's a connection between the two psalms. Psalm 20 is talking about the day of trouble. Verse 1, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. That's the King Jesus in his humiliation. And here's the church praying for him in Old Testament days that he would be, that he would successfully carry through all that was given him to do in the day of trouble, that his, the God of Jacob would defend him, send him help and strengthen him, remember all his offerings, accept his burnt sacrifice, grant him according to his own heart and fulfill all his counsel. It's looking forward, it's Psalm 20, to the days of Christ's sufferings, to when his soul would be exceedingly sorrowful and when he would be troubled and overwhelmed with trouble. And the result of it would be, verse 5 of Psalm 20, we will rejoice in thy salvation. And that's what Psalm 20 was about. But Psalm 21 is now looking back. The Saviour has now passed through the days of trouble. He has accomplished all that was appointed him to do during the days of his humiliation, days of trouble, days of suffering. And now he has accomplished it. And now what was sought in Psalm 20 has been granted. And now he who was put under trouble is now exalted above trouble. He who was put to shame, he who went to the painful and shameful and cursed death of the cross in that day of trouble, has risen again. He is exalted on high. He has ascended up into heaven. In Psalm 21 has him sat at God's right hand. The days of humiliation are over. The days of exaltation have been entered upon, and his glory is great in that salvation of Jehovah. How his glory is great, our text, is great in thy salvation. The glory of the Saviour, magnified and exalted in the salvation of God, which he came into the world to obtain, planned by God, and the Saviour himself come into the world, accomplished it, obtained it, and now he's glorified. Now he's exalted. Now he's ascended up on high, and he has salvation in his hand. His blood that was shed is speaking those better things. It's pleading salvation for all those that put their trust in him. His glory is great in thy salvation. The salvation that was given to him from God, from the Father, for him alone to accomplish, he's accomplished it. He's done it. The success prayed for and sought in Psalm 20 has been granted, and now he's on the other side of the humiliation. Now he's accomplished that which he was given to do, and now it's not iniquity that's laid upon him to his sorrow and to his trouble as it was in his humiliation, but now it's honour and its majesty that is laid upon him. Honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. He's glorified, he's exalted. He's at God's right hand. And so Psalm 20, Psalm 21, they are a pair. And they are not the only pair of psalms. The sequencing of the psalms, sometimes we find it difficult to discern a connection, but on other occasions, there's a connection loud and clear, and it's instructive and it's significant. And we should put Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 together for an instance that shows that very clearly. Look in Psalm 20, in verse 4, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. That's what was looked for, that's what was prayed for, that's what was hoped for. But now look at the answer in Psalm 21. It's at verse 2. For thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips. You see that these answer one to the other. In Psalm 20, is looking forward to that fulfillment of his desires. Grant thee according to thine own heart. Psalm 21, he has the desires of his own heart. And thou hast given him his heart's desire. And fulfill all thy counsel, whatever he asks for. Let that his prayers, let the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, said Psalm 20. Well, the Lord did hear him in the day of trouble, and thou hast not withholden the request of his lips. So it's Christ's exaltation. He's got the cross and death and the burial behind him. He's entered upon resurrection life. He's ascended up on high. He's enjoying his session at God's right hand. And the only step of his exaltation that still awaits is his coming again. And the final accomplishing and the final putting down of all his enemies. It's not the whole of his exaltation that's been accomplished yet in Psalm 21. You see, there are some things that are still future. The things we have spoken of are past and present. But some things are future. Verse 8, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Those are things that are yet going to come to pass. Thou shalt, verse 9, make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The time of his anger, when he'll bring vengeance upon his enemies. The day of the second coming, when he'll put final end to all opposition to his reign. When he'll put down everyone that did not obey him in the gospel and never came to know God savingly. The destruction of his enemies with everlasting fire and with eternal vengeance is yet future. And so there's still something for the people of God to be praying for. Verse 13, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. His exaltation is in four steps. Resurrection, that's the first one. Ascension, that's the second. Third, his session, his sitting at God's right hand. But the fourth one is yet to come, coming to judge the world at the last day, when he will finally destroy all those that would not submit themselves to him. And so, we have Christ here then, a risen Christ, an ascended Christ, a Christ at God's right hand, a Christ who is exalted, and his glory right now is great in the salvation that God gave him to accomplish. The salvation which he is applying by his word and by his spirit to his people as he sends that salvation to the ends of the earth to gather in all his elect. He is gloriously exalted, and what God has laid upon him already is honour and majesty. All honour and all majesty belongs to this exalted King. Well, let us see then more of what's involved here in what our psalm has to say about the exaltation of the King. Let's take it in order from the beginning. The King, says verse 1, shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice. And that form of poetry which often comes to the fore in the Psalms and other poetical parts of the Old Testament, like the Proverbs, the parallelism appears very clearly in many verses in this Psalm. You see how the same thing really is being said twice over in verse 1. The King shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. And here's the equal saying, but using different words. And in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. The exalted King is rejoicing. We read of him there in Isaiah in the day of trouble as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But that was those were the days of his earthly troubles. And he was indeed a man of sorrows. And he was indeed acquainted with grief more deeply than we can enter into or experience. So whatever sorrows the people of God pass through, they can be assured that their Saviour passed through worse for them. But look where he is now. He's above all sorrow. Every tear is wiped away from his eye. This great king who wept at the grave of Lazarus, wept over lost sinners of Jerusalem, wept and poured out his soul unto death. Now he's rejoicing and he's greatly rejoicing. The salvation that cost him so sorely, now that it's accomplished, is rejoicing his heart so greatly. How greatly shall he rejoice in that salvation? He's now joying and rejoicing in the strength of Jehovah that carried him through all the days of trouble. The power of God that went forth to exalt him. The power that raised him from the dead. The power that set him at God's right hand, exalted higher than all the kings of the earth. And it's joy, and it's great joy, and it's everlasting joy. It's joy that will last forever and ever. The end of verse 6 says, Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Oh, what the Saviour saw when he was in this world. What griefs and sorrows he saw. What he saw in the cup which the Father gave him to drink. That put him to such grief and to such trouble. That's not what he sees now. Now he sees his Father's countenance. And he rejoices before him. And he's glad and he's exceeding glad. That's what he was looking for. In Psalm 16, he is always setting the Lord before him. And his heart therefore was glad, and his glory was rejoicing. His flesh would rest in hope. Why? Because he knew that his Father would show him the path of life. And in thy presence, he says, is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And that's where he is now. The fullness of joy. Pleasures forevermore. At God's right hand. And those of you whose trust is in this great King to save you and bring you to glory. Do you not remember what he said? He prayed that his people would be with him where he is. And if he rejoicing now before the Lord, then friend, you'll be rejoicing with him before the Lord. You'll see the countenance of God. You'll behold the face of God. You will see him too if you're in Christ. What Christ now enjoys is what his people are going to enjoy with him. It might be that you are being made exceeding sorrowful because of what you see in yourself, in your sin, the grief you have in the world, tears flowing down your cheeks because no one's keeping God's law anymore. And you're not keeping God's law the way you want to, and that's the worst of it. But there in glory you will keep God's law. You'll be perfect in holiness, and there'll be no sin and no Satan and no world. There'll only be Christ and God, and you will joy then. And so, whatever tears you shed now, think of that precious hand of Christ wiping away every tear, and what joy will be yours then. And you'll say, it was all worth it. Oh, how thankful I am that I wasn't left to go on enjoying the pleasures of sin, which were for a season. Oh, blessed be the Lord that he made me weep now, so that I can laugh afterwards, instead of leaving me to laugh with the world, all the way to hell's sorrows and tears and destructions. Oh, let's go Christ's way to glory. And that's through the veil of tears, there's no other way. But afterward, joy comes. The sorrow lasts for the night of our lives in this world, but in the morning there's joy, pleasures forevermore with Christ. What else do we have here? Secondly, Verse 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Selah. Selah means pause. It means consider that. It means lay it to heart. Don't let that verse go by without it sinking deep into your soul. What's it saying about the exaltation of Christ? It's saying this, that his exaltation that he has now received, which God has given him, was his heart's desire. And it wasn't just his heart's desire, it was the request of his lips. The same thing in the parallel being said. What Christ desired with his heart to be given him, his exaltation, was what with his lips he was requesting that the Father would give him. And that has not been withheld from him. He was praying for this exaltation. Glorify thou me, he prayed in John 17, with the glory with which he had that glory before the world was. He prayed for it. He desired it and he asked for it. He was looking for it. Hebrews 12 verse 3 tells us, he endured the cross, despising the shame. How could he do it? It was for the joy that was set before him. And for that joy that was set before him, he endured it all. Because of what was coming afterward. And what was coming afterward was what he was praying for. And John 17 makes it clear that that's what he was praying. That was his heart's desire. To enjoy the exaltation with his people that was coming when he had done all that was necessary for their salvation. And you see there what praying really is there. What we request with our lips is what we should be the desire of our hearts. And if you have heart's desires, and if they're worthy desires, and if they're right desires, turn them into the requests of your lips. The man Christ Jesus did, the mediator did, and the Lord didn't withhold the request of his lips. The Lord granted him the desire of his heart. And may it be the same for you also, that he would grant thee according to thine own heart as well. So what the Saviour is now enjoying in his exaltation is what his heart was set upon. And what his prayers were asking for. Ask and it will be given you. That's what he's told us. But that's what he was doing himself. Seek and ye shall find. That's what we're to do. But he was doing it first. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Knock on that heavenly exaltation. And he knocked for that heavenly exaltation in prayer. And so it was given him. He rose from the dead. He ascended up on high. He sits at God's right hand. And then verse 3, we come to this, for thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. That doesn't mean that thou dost stop him, but it's the old form of the word prevent, literally, to go before or come before. For thou preventest him. Thou goest beforehand. God has gone in front of Christ with all the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. We'll come to that. But thou preventest him. Thou goest before him with the blessings of goodness. Remember what the Saviour said to his own disciples? He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And he said, I'll receive you unto myself. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If there wasn't a place for you to live in heaven, I'd have warned you about that. But on the contrary, I promised you a place in heaven. And I'm going before you. I am, in the word here, I'm preventing you. I'm going there in advance to prepare a place for you so that when I get there, I will make ready that place so in due time when you come, it will all be ready for you. The blessings of goodness will all be laid out before you. Everlasting goodness. The goodness of God. in the land of glory. It's all there for you, because the Redeemer has gone there before you. But here for the Redeemer himself, his Father in the everlasting covenant had gone there before him, prepared that seat at his right hand, prepared that crown of glory to place upon his head, prepared this state of exaltation. It had all been planned out by his Father beforehand. It was all there in the terms of the everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son. And the Father had gone before. Christ came, and it's as if, as Christ was accomplishing the work that was given him to do on earth in humiliation, there was his Father preparing for all the state and all the majesty, the comely majesty and the heavenly honour and glory that would be laid upon him when he was received up on high and when he would ascend up into heaven and sit at his right hand. When a king or queen is going to be enthroned in this world, oh, what preparations go before, what provisions are made, what plans are laid, what has to go before the actual day of the coronation. Well, how much more then the Father prepared a place in glory, prepared the place of glory for his Son. Jesus Christ, his exalted Son, there at his right hand. Blessings of goodness, all blessedness now is in the possession of Christ, because his Father went before, made it all ready for him. When he arrived in glory, when the doors of everlasting glory lifted up their heads and the King of Glory came in, all things were now ready. He had come into the world to make all things ready for your salvation and mine if we believe in him. But his Father was making all things ready in glory for his exaltation, so that when he would come into glory, it would all be there, ready for him to enter in upon all that glory. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, made ready for me. It's mine. It had been bestowed upon him. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. There's his coronation. There's his coronation as an exalted king, the king in heaven, the king who's accomplished the work given him to do. And that crown had been prepared, made of the purest gold, and then set upon his head at God's right hand. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Well, that's what the Father has done. The Father has crowned him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are we doing the same, friends? Are we setting a crown of pure gold upon the head of Christ? His head is of the most fine gold. Isn't that the description of him there in the Song of Solomon in chapter 5? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. Why? Because of the crown of gold upon it. The crown wherewith his mother has crowned him in the day of his espousals. God the Father crowned him in the day of his exaltation. And the church, the believer, you crown him when you receive him as your king, when you submit to him, when you subject yourself, your life, your heart, your all to him and him only for time and to all eternity. When you receive Christ as your prophet to teach you, your priest to save you, your king to rule over you, you've crowned him. You've joined in with God the Father, as it were, and you put your crown upon his head, the crown of your subjection, acknowledging him as Lord over you. His exaltation. It's an exalted Christ that is preached in the gospel. And a Christ that's to be submitted to. He's King. And we come to Him and submit to Him as King. Then verse 4 speaks specifically of one part of the things which He asked. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it Him, even length of days forever and ever. He asked life of thee, the one who was on his way to die, and did die, had asked life from his Father, and thou gavest it him at the appointed time. Life was granted him. He went down to death. He went down to the very dust of death. He was laid in the grave. He was dead. Body and soul were separated. The body was lifeless. There was no life in it whatsoever. But on the morning of the resurrection, the life which he had asked was given him, and he rose again from the dead, and the Saviour's soul and the Saviour's body were reunited. And that according to the power of an endless life, as Hebrews puts it, thou gavest it him. What kind of life was given him after his death? Was it a life that could end in death again? It wasn't. It was a life that could never die again. It was a life that involved length of days forever and ever. In the first life given to the man Christ Jesus, in his humanity, it was a limited life. It was only the days that could be counted in 33 and a half years or so. And they were then appointed to an end. But that wasn't the end. For on the third day, in his exaltation, the King rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, for death could not keep its hold upon him, when he rose from the dead, the life that he had now was a life which he would never lose again. He's above death. He's beyond the power of it. Death cannot snatch him again. He says, I was dead, but behold, I am alive, and I am alive forevermore. And isn't that something that we need? We need a Saviour who's above the reach of death. We need a Saviour who's conquered death, who's destroyed it, who's disarmed it, who is above it himself, who through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, who died for the sins of his people so that death could not keep its hold on him nor them any longer. When he rose according to the power of an endless life. And because he ever lives, therefore he's able to save to the uttermost all those that come to him. Because now what he's praying for is not life for himself, but life for his people. He ever lives to make intercession for them. Wherefore he's able to save all them to the uttermost who come to God by him. When you receive Christ by faith, you receive a Saviour that is living. He's alive. He's alive forevermore. Oh, what a thrilling message that he was alive again, and that he was no longer dead. He had risen. O death, then, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. You see, and these are the words that lead up to our fifth verse that we took as our entrance into the psalm. His glory is great in thy salvation, honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. You can see how it fits now. You can see how it was all leading to this glorious exaltation through the salvation he's accomplished for his people, with the honour and the majesty, divine honour, heavenly majesty, laid upon him and him alone. Verse 6 continues it, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him most blessed forever. What did verse 3 say? God the Father had gone before him to prepare the blessings of goodness.
Well, what blessedness is that then? It's a blessedness that is forever. It's not just that he has good things. It's not just that he has blessed things, but he's blessed, and he's blessed forevermore. And that's the great thing, because to accomplish this salvation, this king was cursed. He was cursed, not blessed. He went into the place of sinners. And in the place of sinners, he had to be cursed, for sinners deserved the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There's the curse of the law. There's the curse of Almighty God. There's his wrath and his indignation upon every failure to do all things written in God's law, to do them continually without interruption, to do them with all your heart. But any failure, and we fail all the time, brings down the curse. But that curse was transferred to Christ. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And the Saviour there hung on Calvary's cross, nailed, crucified, fixed to that Roman form of execution. But in God's glorious promise, purpose and plan and providence, the place of the curse, and he made him cursed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he was bruised because of the curse. It pleased the Lord to curse him. That was the humiliation. But here's the exaltation. Now, the same God who made him most cursed upon the tree has made him most blessed, and most blessed forevermore. Most blessed at God's right hand. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. In that blessedness, here's the heart of it. He beholds the face of his Father. When he was being cursed, that's what he could not see. That's the face that he could not see, could not behold. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why can I not see thee? Why dost thou not smile upon me? Why dost thou not hear the voice of my roaring? Why dost thou not answer my prayer? My God, why? And the answer is, of course, because of the curse. That's the way it will be in hell. No countenance of God, but an angry, frowning, wrathful indignation. And such the Saviour passed through on the tree in the place of his people. But that was in his humiliation. But in his exaltation, the Lord has made him exceeding glad. With his countenance, he now has the everlasting smile of his Father again. Now he has all honour and majesty bestowed upon him in his exaltation. He's never going to see a frowning face in heaven again, but always that countenance of his Father that will make him exceeding glad. And where are we in that? Where are we? If we could see God's face, which of course we can't literally, but if we were seeing God's face, if we were seeing his countenance, would it make us exceeding glad, or would it make us exceeding sad? What would it do? The state we're in at the moment, would God be smiling on us, or would he be frowning at us? Would it be a face that's accepting us, understanding us, commiserating with us, drawing us, welcoming us? Or would it be a face frowning at us? A face angry with us? A face weary of us because of our hypocrisies and our hardnesses and our failure to deal faithfully with him? What is it at the moment? What will it be when we die? What will it be afterwards? What will it be to all eternity? Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. And all those that are in Christ, they too will be made exceeding glad with the countenance of God the Father, and of God the Son, and of God the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 7, we're reminded of the life that the king had when he was in the world. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. He lived by faith, even as his people are to live by faith as man. And yet there's this sense in which the king, the exalted king, is still assured of. It's not the same exercise of faith that he exercised when in humiliation, but he's still reliant on the promises of his Father. He's assured of the fulfilling of them. The king goes on trusting in Jehovah, that through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. The man Christ Jesus, can he lose his place? The man Christ Jesus knows he cannot lose his place there at God's right hand. He trusts even the exalted king there with Jehovah through the mercy of the Most High, the mercy, you may say, to his humanity, the mercy to save humanity. In him that's clearer and that's more obvious. Through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Where he is, he'll always be. The throne is a throne from which he cannot be dethroned. Having been set up on high, he'll never be cast off, never cast down. The crown that he wears will never be stripped from his head. That crown of thorns which he wore in this world was torn from his head in due course, but the crown of glory, the crown of purest gold that's on his head now, will never be moved away. And you see, the stability of Christ at the Father's right hand is the guarantee of the stability of his people's salvation. They are secure in him now, even on the earth, because he's secure at God's right hand in heaven, and they will certainly be secure once they get there. They'll be as secure as he is. They are now as secure as he is. Their salvation now is as sure as it's going to be when they've actually reached glory. It cannot be more certain than it is now, because it's the salvation that's grounded on him. And he cannot be moved. And therefore the kingdom they're receiving cannot be moved. The salvation they've received cannot be moved. They are immovable. Their salvation is secure. It's a rock. It stands. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and not prevail against them. Oh, if you're in Christ, all is well. If you've humbled yourself to trust only in this Redeemer for all of your salvation, look at the exaltation that awaits you, friend. To be where Christ is, to be with Christ, to sit down with him in his throne, to be there pouring honour and glory upon him, and as it were sharing in all his blessedness. But meanwhile, though all of that be true, there are many enemies that raise up their ugly and fearful and powerful heads against the Lord and against his anointed and against his church and his people, against their salvation, against their comforts. But as the psalmist looks forward to the accomplishing in finality and in its fullness, this exaltation of the Redeemer, that from verse 8 onwards, thine hand shall find out all of thine enemies. Here's the parallel. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Who are the enemies then of King Jesus? They are those that hate King Jesus. But the Lord is going to find them out. When he comes again, they'll try and hide themselves. They want the mountains and the rocks to cover them from the face of the Lamb when he reappears. Now they mock. Now they jeer. Now they don't even bother to take any notice. They despise and they say to his people, oh well, that's all right for you, but I don't need that. I don't need that crutch. I don't need anyone else to rely on. I'm happy. I'm all right. Oh, but when he comes again, when he comes and his right hand is going to find out all those that are his enemies. When he comes to destroy them, when he comes to unleash his wrath upon them, what a different thing it will be that day when every eye shall see him. The eyes now that have no interest whatsoever in even hearing the smallest thing about him, let alone to seek him until they find him. But he's going to find them out. Those that could not be bothered to find him out. They've got access to Bibles, but they won't open them and read them. They've got access to churches where the gospel is preached, but they won't search it out. They've got access to go down on their knees to the throne of God's glory, but they won't humble themselves to call upon his name. They won't, and they don't. But he's going to find them out. Those that never find him will be found by him, and not to be saved, but to be destroyed. He will find out them. And what will he make them to be? Verse 9. But as a fiery oven in the time of his anger. It will be the revelation of his anger. Now he's revealing his mercy and they don't want it. But then he'll reveal his anger. And they won't want that either. But although he allowed them, as it were, to reject his mercy and have nothing to do with his mercy, they won't be able to do the same with his anger. They're going to get that, like it or not. That cannot be avoided. His mercy, in a sense, can be avoided. And sinners left to themselves will always flee from it. And they'll be very successful in fleeing from it if they're left to themselves. Every one of them will achieve that 1% mark they'll get for that. You've fled from the mercy of God. You despise Christ Jesus. Oh, how successful you were. But now his wrath comes in. Try to escape that if you will. And that's what they cannot escape. He'll turn them into a fiery oven. Those that thought nothing of his own fiery sufferings upon the tree in the place of sinners. They'll be turned into a fiery oven. They will be the fuel for the fires of hell that will keep it burning forever and ever. They themselves will be the fuel that will keep those flames unquenched to all eternity. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven. Notice the language, isn't it fearful? Not just they'll be put in a fiery oven, but they will be as a fiery oven. They'll be the oven itself. They'll be the furnace. They'll be the flames. They will be the fuel for it. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. He'll swallow them up. The fire of his wrath will be devouring them. This is all part of the exaltation of Christ. We've been looking at the positive signs, rising for the justification of his people, ascending up on high, sitting at God's right hand, being everything for his own, preparing a place for them to bring them to himself. But he's got enemies as well. And that's the other side. And it's yet to be seen, yet to be accomplished, all that he's going to do against them. They will be brought to nothing, verse 10. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. Everything they planted, everything they endeavoured, everything they looked for, the seed they left behind them, is all going to come to nothing. The children of men, who never became the children of God, the whole thing will be destroyed from the earth and will be no more. And that verse 11, because they intended evil against thee, they imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Well, in the days of the Saviour's flesh, they intended evil against him. They plotted against him. They planned against him. They intended and they achieved evil against him in terms of crucifying him. But their aim was this, away with him, away with him. And that mischievous device they imagined, which they thought would put him away forevermore, failed. They were not able to perform. Oh, they were permitted with wicked hands to crucify him, to slay him. But it did not get rid of him. And just as sinners today, they'll put away what you try to say to them. You try and give them a word in season, here and there. Give them a tract, give them a word. Just give them something, give them an invitation, give them anything. Oh, they've got their ways of putting it off. And they would like it that the whole thing would just go away and leave them. But you see, it won't. The plots and plans of sinners to flee away from God, to go to a far country and to be away from him. They're not able to get away from God. He'll follow them. He'll pursue them. And if he doesn't pursue them in grace to save them, he'll pursue them in wrath to destroy them. Whatever they imagined, whatever they intended against him, whatever mischief and evil was in their hearts and within their minds, it will never accomplish what they wanted it to accomplish. Therefore, verse 12, thou shalt make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. They're coming on. They're so bold in our day. Who is the Lord? They're saying that we should serve him. And if you ever mention the Bible now, a reaction that's beginning to be heard more and more. How dare you mention the Bible? How dare you say that the Bible should be telling us what to do? That's where they are now. That's the extent to which our land has been given over to wickedness and wretchedness. You hear them coming out with that kind of thing now. We're not going to tolerate any talk of the Bible limiting our freedoms and limiting what they call their human rights. And what they call human rights are so inhuman, they're so unnatural, so contrary to real humanity and its true interests and its true purposes in creation. But God is going to make them turn their back. He's going to make them turn their back. He's, the Lord Jesus, is making ready his arrows upon his strings against the very face of them. Now they're so bold that they're not slow to face against the truth of the Word of God, not realizing all that is involved in what they're doing. But what's happening is the Savior in heaven, he who sits in heaven, is laughing against these that plot against the Lord and his anointed. When they would cast his cords from them and not have him to reign over them, what's he doing? As surely as he's preparing the blessings of goodness for his people, so he's also preparing the arrows of destruction for his enemies. He's pulling them in his bow. He's drawing back the bow. And it's just a matter of time before he unleashes those arrows to pierce the hearts of these enemies of the king, who will always be his enemies forevermore. He'll turn them back. He'll turn them around. He's going to outface them who endeavor to outface him. The exaltation of Christ when he comes again, it will be blessedness, indescribable blessedness for his people, but it will be cursedness. It will be terrors and horrors and fears and desolations forevermore for those that are his enemies, unutterably awful and awesome. And then the church comes in at the end in the view of all of this, of the exaltation of Christ and of what has been done already, of what is taking place now and of what yet will be done. Be thou exalted then, Lord. Be thou exalted, Jehovah Jesus. Be thou exalted, O Son of God, the Redeemer of God's elect. Be thou exalted all the more. Maintain thine exaltation, sitting at God's right hand. Hasten the day of the final step of thine exaltation, when thou comest again. Do so in thine own strength, by thine own power. Show forth thy strength and thy power, and so will we sing and praise thy power. It's for thee to rule. It's for thee to accomplish all that has been given thee to do in thine own strength. It's for thee, in thine exalted position, to accomplish all for our salvation and for the destruction of thine enemies. Let us then be singing and praising thy power, for his exaltation is a matter of power. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me, and it's in that power that we praise, it's in that power that we sing, it's in that power that we witness. Go into all the world then, preach the gospel of this exalted Saviour. He's got power, power to turn enemies into friends, to make them willing in a day of his power. The exalted Christ going with the gospel, going with the church, going with his people in their witnessing, going with them in their endeavours to serve him, and in their resisting of temptation. An exalted Christ at their right hand all the time to deliver them, to assist them, to preserve them and to keep them, and to bring them in due time to be with him. Where he is and where is he? He's exalted. He's exalted at God's right hand, and his glory is great in thy salvation. Honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. And oh, to be with him then, now by faith, so that one day we'll be with him, glorified with him, exalted with him, enjoying him to all eternity. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray that this exalted Redeemer would make himself known among us, that he who sits at thy right hand, ever living to make intercession for his people, and ever living and ever abiding the time when all his enemies will be made his footstool, grant, Lord, we pray, that we be in him and he in us, that one day we might be with him where he is, that we too might behold his glory and see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Come to us then, Lord, in grace, and may great exploits be done in the name of this glorious Jesus Christ, even in our day. May numbers be gathered to him again. May it be seen in our land that the Lamb is to have all the glory. Hear our prayers and forgive us, O God, our sins. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing again then Psalm 21 at verse 8. Thine hand shall all those men find out that enemies are to thee. In thy right hand shall find out those of thee that haters be.